And just by a sheet. Have we got any more sheets? Ah, there we go. Yeah, this sheet, I will explain up front. This is ripped off a website called thebibleproject.com. And just to kind of say that it's well worth visiting that, that site. They do lots of these kind of drawings of overviews of books of the Bible. They've made a whole series of videos explaining, in pretty simple terms, the big picture of each book of the Bible and how it fits into the big picture of the whole Bible. And so if you're ever reading through the Bible and you, I don't know, maybe you come to Ezekiel in your daily readings or something, and you think, what on earth is this about? It's well worth going on their website, thebibleproject.com, looking at what they, their overview, and just so you get in your head a bit of a better grasp of what's going on. And I don't know if you remember, was it last September, Paul Darlington came to give us an overview of the book of Numbers, and he used some of the resources that these guys had produced. We watched a video of how Numbers fitted in. I know a number of you found that really helpful. And I certainly did too. Steve's been using it with YP, or planning to at least. So it's really quite accessible. Our girls get a lot of what's said in these videos and these pictures. So it's really accessible for anyone. Don't just assume that sort of the scary books of the Bible are just for the theologians and for the clever people. The Bible is for everyone. And these guys help you to see that. That's going to annoy us. Right, there we go. So, the book of Judges. Before we really get stuck into the overview of what happens in the book of Judges and what happens on that sheet to help explain it, it's worth knowing just a couple of things. Firstly, the book of Judges covers a period after the Exodus, before they had kings in Israel. If you read the end of the book of Judges, it does mention quite a few times. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we're in that window where the Israelites have actually got into the promised land, but they're not at the stage where they've got kings. So we're talking, I think, and I might be wrong, because I keep forgetting, it's about 1000 BC, round about that. And it covers a period of about 400 years, very roughly. It's hard to pin down exactly timescales and so on, because there's not very much reference to historical events. I mean, other historical events in this. We know roughly when the Philistines came along, and so we can kind of pin some of it there and then, and then we know when the Exodus was roughly, so we can kind of do a bit of jiggery-pokery with that. But ultimately, we're not necessarily, we don't necessarily need to know exactly when this took place, because this is a timeless story. This, as we'll see as we go through, this happens again and again and again throughout history, where God's people just fail completely. And we can see that maybe even in our own lives, as Christians, as God's people, we fail too. And yet it's also a story of grace, of God's mercy on his people, and how he keeps on restoring them, keeps on being faithful to his promises and so on. So it's a really interesting book. It's really well written. If you like stories, there's plenty of stories. I would say, though, just after Steve's sermon on Sunday morning, we're to look for examples, particularly biblical examples. Ultimately, our example should be Jesus. Don't look for any examples or role models in the book of Judges. They're all awful. That's the whole point, is that these judges represent Israel's total failure. You might think, yeah, Samson, really great and strong, we can be strong in the Lord, but he is by no means a role model for us, so just be wary of that. and the other judges as well, that it's hard to know in this book what is right, who's doing right and who's doing wrong, because whereas sometimes it's quite obvious, you know, so-and-so kills so-and-so and the Lord was displeased with that. And it says quite clearly. But in the book of Judges, you're left wondering, well, hang on, did God approve that or did he not? And you're not quite sure. So be very careful not to just assume that Gideon is the good guy and you're to do whatever Gideon does with your torches and jars and whatever else. So, Book of Judges, it's a story of how Israel failed. And it starts just after they've entered the promised land. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. Moses has led them. And Moses handed the baton on to Joshua. And Joshua took them into the promised land. And I just want to read a bit from Joshua chapter 24. This is the end of the book of Joshua. Reading from verse 14. This is Joshua's address to the people. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." So that's where the book of Joshua ends. It's quite a high point. You know, the Israelites have got into the promised land and the people are all declaring, "Yes, we're going to be faithful to God. We recognize God has brought us out of Egypt. God has delivered us from our enemies. He's brought us into this wonderful land, this beautiful land, and provided for us. He's protected us. He's been good to us." And just a recognition there of how good God is. And so you got this really high point at the end where everyone's buzzing because God is good and they know it. And then you turn over to Judges. And we see in chapter 2. Sorry, no, let's stick in chapter 1. The story of chapter 1 here is basically saying, yes, the Israelites are in the promised land, and yes, they're taking the territories that God has promised them, but they're not quite doing it, they're not quite going the whole way. They're not driving out all the Canaanites. And so throughout chapter 1, we see time and time again that they managed to take this territory, but actually they were unable to do this. Verse 19 of chapter 1, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron." Now, if you've read the book of Joshua, you know that chariots fitted with iron, that's irrelevant. You've got mighty Yahweh on your side. This isn't... Yeah, and chariots of iron, no match for the awesome, almighty God of the universe. the God who is a covenant God, who is a personal God to his people. And so you get this feeling that actually they're just making excuses. God's people, Judah here, just saying, oh, well, we couldn't do it. They had chariots with iron. Well, let's not bother. And so we get that idea as we go on. You know, various tribes fail to drive out the Canaanites like God had told them to, commanded them to. And so at that point, we start to see the cracks appearing in this wonderful, amazing story that we see in Joshua. And we start to see that just starting to crumble right at the start. I've not been doing this very well. Let's stay on the sheet then. Before we get into chapter 2, it's worth noting that the judges in Israel are not the kind of judges we've got here with the curly wig and the gavel. They're not the kind of people that are just sitting in a chair deciding what's right and wrong. When the book of Judges talks about judges, we're talking about military leaders, really. Time and time again, Israel fall into sin. Maybe they jump into sin. And they become oppressed by Canaanite nations. And at various points, they need delivering. They need saving. And so God would raise up judges, these men, these military men, and one woman, that would come and rescue and save God's people from their enemies. And it's worth noting that in the book of Judges, because in the book of Judges, judges are like military people. There's also, if you go on a couple of books, you've got a couple of other judges, one of which is Samuel, who's known as a judge, but he wasn't a military leader, he was a prophet. And you've also got a priest judge, Eli. I can't remember exactly where he comes. But you've got three different types of judge there. You've got a ruling judge or a king type of judge. You've got a prophet judge and a priest judge. And it's all paving the way for God's people to think, well, yes, it'd be nice to have a ruler, but we also need God to speak to us as well. Yes, it'd be nice to have God speaking to us, but actually what we really need is someone to represent us before God, because we're too sinful. And so just the book of Judges, just the start of that kind of pattern of thinking. Or maybe it's not the start, but it's where it becomes a little bit more clear. And as we see here, that I've said before, that the book of Judges, you're not going to find any good role models. It is a disturbing story. There's lots of violence. Little boys love it. Little girls love it as well, I found out recently. But it is ultimately quite a tragic tale. It's a tragedy of how Israel falls away from God. They end up not really knowing who God is. They not know the character of God. And so God's holy, special people that are set apart from all the other nations, in the book of Judges we see that actually by the end, they're no different to the Canaanite nations around them. And we were reading this as a family, the book of Judges, over the last few weeks. And someone asked, well, I was struggling in the last chapters to work out who the good guys were and who the bad guys were, who the Canaanites were and who the Israelites were. And I said, yeah, and that's the point, because by the end of Judges, it's so obvious that actually Israel have completely lost their way. They don't know who God is anymore. So the book of Judges starts, as we've said already, how Joshua has declared to the people, God has been good, you need to do what he says. And they said, yeah, let's do it. And the book of Judges picks up after Joshua dies. So these 12 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, those are the tribes that make up Israel. And they're in the promised land, they're in the land of the Canaanites. God has told them to drive out the Canaanites mainly for two reasons. And you've got these two reasons here. The first is that the Canaanites have no morals whatsoever. they're probably, or mostly, as far removed from what you would call godly as you can imagine. And if the Israelites are going to be in that land, surrounded by moral corruption, then of course they're going to become a bit more like that. And so God says, no, drive them out. We don't want you to have anything to do with that kind of immorality. And the other thing that the Canaanites were noted for was child sacrifice. Just absolutely incredible when you stop and think about what child sacrifice is. That they're actually killing their own children in worship to a certain god, whatever that might be. And these gods would be gods that they've made with their own hands, and yet they're still willing to sacrifice their own children. That's how wicked the Canaanites were. And so, rightly, God says, my people, you go there, you drive them out, this is your land, but you need to be a holy people. You know, I've set you apart to be a holy people. And we said time and time again, the Israelites become less and less holy and more like the Canaanites. And so for the rest of the book, and we see this in chapter 2, we see this little cycle happening. And if you want just a very simple overview of the book of Judges, read chapter 2, because it does the job for you. Let's read Judges chapter 2 and verse 6 onwards. Just a minute. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So if you look at this picture, that's where we are. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. So they're becoming more and more Canaanite. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. That's some of the Canaanite gods that were around them. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. So we're in this part of the cycle here, oppression. The Lord gave them into the hands of their enemies. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges. Just going back, this part where they're in great distress normally leads to them repenting. Whether you think they actually repented or whether it's a worldly sorrow for their circumstances, that's something to look at maybe by yourselves. But that's where we are in the sort of repentance and distress kind of part of the cycle. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges, these deliverers or leaders or saviours. The word judge and saviour is often used a little bit interchangeably in this book. So the Lord raised up judges who saved them, so saviours who saved them, out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. So at this point in the cycle, we have peace. The judge has come and saved Israel from their enemies. And while the judge lives, while the savior lives, that the people have peace. But when the judge died, verse 19, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. And so when we look at that cycle, we think, well, surely they would learn from their mistakes. The middle section of the book of Judges, if you look on your sheets, this is the middle chunk here, chapters 3 to 16. That's the stories of a number of the judges. There were 12 judges in total. Only 6 of them get a mention in any real detail. The others just get name checked, really. But 6 times, 12 times really, the people of Israel go through this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace. And you think, well, why can't they learn that this is not how it should be? But bearing in mind, of course, we said at the beginning, this took place over a period of 400 years. If you think in Britain, what's happened in the last 400 years, I haven't got a clue. But that's probably a good sign that, you know, if you don't, you know, someone my age wouldn't really know very much about the Victorians other than what we learn in books, let alone sort of have any kind of idea of what it's like to live 400 years ago. There's quite a big time gap for people between entering the Promised Land and the end of Judges. And so there's going to be a fair few generations taking part in that cycle of sin and oppression and repentance and so on. So that's the overall outline of the book of Judges. This idea that slowly God's people become less and less like God and more like the Canaanites who worship evil gods. But it's important also to know that this cycle isn't just a circle. We don't just go back to the beginning each time. Judges chapter 2 verse 19 says, when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Which is incredible, isn't it? That each time God saves them and brings them peace, they don't just fall into sin a little bit, but they actually fall into sin wholesale. Just far worse than anyone that had gone before them. So it's not so much a circle as it is a downward spiral. And they start off on this high point at the end of Joshua, following God, declaring that they're going to follow God, and slowly go down and down the plug hole. And that's what makes Judges such a sad book, really. If you read Judges and you get to the end of it and you think, wow, that was a good book, then you've not read it properly. By the end of Judges, you should be miserable. There is no hope whatsoever given in the book of Judges. It's with the benefit of hindsight now that we can look back and glean some hope out of it, but it is a depressing book. And it's not for the faint-hearted, let's say. So we start off with these judges. This is Othniel. This is chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We find that story of Othniel there. Now Othniel, if you remember the Israelites going into the Promised Land, Caleb and Joshua were the good guys. They trusted God every step of the way. Caleb is portrayed in the book of Joshua as just all-round nice guy, godly man, and that's good. And so Othniel is Caleb's nephew, verse 9 there. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That's right, isn't it? Nephew. And so he's got this heritage, this godly heritage, and we see that obviously Caleb must have done a pretty good job, because we don't see anything bad about Othniel at all. And in fact, the guys at the Bible Project have labelled him as pretty good. He's done a pretty good job of saving Israel. And then we get to Ehud. Now this is a great story for little boys and little girls, where Ehud, this left-handed saviour, this left-handed judge, lays a little bit of a trap for Eglon, this wicked Canaanite king. He has a double-edged sword. Again, if you know anything about the New Testament, it's worth picking up the strand there of the double-edged sword. We might get to that later, who knows. But he makes this double-edged sword and straps it to his right thigh. No one's expecting this because he's left-handed. And at the last minute, after a lot of other stuff's gone on, he says, "I've got a message for you," draws his sword and plunges it into Eglon. And it's quite a gory story, to be honest. But it's designed in such a way that the people of Israel, as they read that story, as they tell it around the campfire, bear in mind we're at the beginning of the book of Judges, so things are still fairly chipper. They're still fairly happy about what's going on. They think, yeah, the Israelites are in a good place. They see Ehud slaying Eglon and think, yes, go Israel. And so Ehud is labelled on this sheet as one of the pretty good guys. Deborah, she was, we read about Deborah in chapter 4. We've actually skipped over Shamgar there, who gets one verse mentioned to him at the end of chapter 3. He says, Ehud, after Ehud came Shamgar son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. So he was a saviour of Israel, and he did it single-handedly with an ox goad, whatever one of those is. I believe it's a big lump of wood with a spike, a cattle prod, really. So it takes quite some doing to kill 600 people with a farm tool. And he's listed there as someone who saved Israel. But we get to Deborah. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. And we first meet Deborah in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And in the story of Deborah, we see that she's got a sidekick, a man called Barak. And this is where perhaps, and maybe open to debate, but perhaps we start to see the cracks in Israel's judges appearing, because that chapter really is kind of pushing the point that there doesn't seem to be any men, real men, in Israel. It actually takes a woman to lead militarily. It takes a woman to bring salvation to Israel. And you've got this picture of Barak, who's rather kind of, I don't know, some people have described him as anemic. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." And so we get the idea that he's a bit of a wet blanket. And certainly it's Deborah that wins the day. Deborah is the one that's labelled the judge. And at the end of the chapter, we see that another woman comes in, and this woman called Jael, she goes out to meet this king, Sisera, and to cut a long story short, she drives a tent peg through his head, and he died. not surprisingly, really. Like I say, it's a gruesome, gory story. But we start to see there's a little bit of shame involved here, that Israel have got these leaders, and yet there doesn't seem to be any real men, you know, taking the reins on that one. Quite controversial these days, I'm sure, but tough. So we've got Deborah, chapters 4 and 5. Deborah sings a song in chapter 5, and again, that gives us a little bit of an overview of the book of Judges as well, in a kind of poetic form. It's well worth looking at that. Now we get onto the judge, who's okay. He's not as good as Othniel, but he's definitely lacking. This is Gideon. And he does, he's a bit of a coward. He's a bit of a scaredy cat, really. But eventually, after a lot of coaxing and a lot of wet blankets, literally, he follows what God says. God says, you know, I'm with you. You can go and destroy the Midianites. God raised him up. God's given him the power. That's all good. And eventually he does it, despite God saying, you've got too many men. Just only take 300 men. If Gideon wasn't scared enough, this was a real exercise in faith for him. And so you look at Gideon at the beginning and think, yeah, well done, Gideon. You have exercised faith. That might be an example for us to follow. If God has promised us something, then let's believe it. Let's trust him in that. He did it eventually. But then by the end of the Gideon story, because some of his fellow Israelites didn't join in the attack on the Midianites, he gets angry. He has a bit of a tantrum and goes and kills a whole load of his fellow Israelites. And you think, this is God's holy people. This is God's treasured possession that he's set apart for himself and that he's made all these promises to. And yet, their enemy doesn't seem to be now from outside. We start to see that actually there's trouble inside Israel as well, which certainly is worrying. But it doesn't stop there, because the pattern carries on to the end of the book. Oh, and the other thing about Gideon as well is that with the plunder he takes from the Midianites, somehow he justifies making an idol and some sort of priestly, kingly garments and things like that. And although he's fairly humble outwardly about it, he's basically setting himself up as a sort of a would-be king, which is not good. It's not the kind of king that God would want his people to have. And we kind of see that as we get into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we start to see how God actually wants leadership of his people to work. But at this stage, Gideon is kind of setting himself up as king, and that's not what God would want at all. And so we start to see, again, Gideon maybe a bit too full of his own self-importance, too willing to take the glory from others rather than give it to God. So again, he was okay, but he's not brilliant. Then we get to Jephthah. And he's a mighty warrior. He does quite a good job of destroying a lot of people, a lot of Canaanites, the Ammonites. But, where are we? I'm afraid I've lost myself. Anyway, things don't go well for Jephthah. And because he makes this vow to the Lord. This is cutting a very long story very short indeed, but he makes a vow to the Lord that says, where he says, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will offer to you the first thing I see coming out of my house. This is chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And you think, well, that's good. You know, he wants to sacrifice to the Lord and recognize all that God's done for him. But it's a very foolish vow indeed. Very wicked vow, because verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home after his victory in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And you think, come on, you can't surely go ahead with this. And he does. He sacrifices his only daughter because he's made this rash, foolish vow to God, because he thinks that's what God would want. But we know from everything that's happened before the book of Judges that is absolutely not what God wants. There's nothing like the kind of sacrifice God desires. And so when we said before, the Canaanite nations would be marked out by moral corruption, and they'd be marked out by child sacrifice. Again, we start to see Israel becoming a bit more like Canaan. And on the picture there, Israel no longer knows the character of their own God. There's a saying, I suppose, where people say, you become like what you worship. And so if you've got an evil Canaanite God that devours children or whatever they do, then you're going to become like that. And it seems that the Canaanite culture and the Canaanite religion had so permeated the people of Israel that Jephthah didn't even know what was acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. It's a really horrible story. And again, you know, look back at Ehud slaying the fat king Eglon, and you might have a bit of a chuckle about it. Gory, but, you know, it's maybe raises a smile when you think, yes, Israel wins. But by the time you get to Jephthah, you really, actually, the smile starts fading very fast off your face. Israel, as they're reading this to each other, as they're reciting these stories, start to think, actually, yeah, this is serious. This is really quite bad. And then we get to Samson. What do you do with Samson? He was, on the picture here, he's promiscuous. He's violent. He's arrogant. He is driven mainly by vengeance, mainly by trying to get his own back on people that have offended him. He was born as a Nazarite, where his parents had taken various vows to say, this boy is going to be consecrated to God. He's going to be set apart. You know, he's not going to, you know, drink wine and touch grapes and touch dead bodies, and he's going to grow his hair and all these kind of things. You think, well, what's that about? You can look into that yourselves. But the point is, he was supposed to be someone set apart for God. And everything we read about Samson suggests, actually, he's throwing all that by the wayside and doing whatever he likes. He is just the typical arrogant young man. Which wouldn't be so bad, perhaps, but he's actually leading God's people as well. And as we look through the various stories in Samson's life, as we think, Samson is supposed to be leading God's people and ruling God's people, we learn that actually he can't even rule himself, let alone God's people. He's got no self-control. He's constantly attracted by the wrong kind of women, whether that's Canaanite women or prostitutes. He has no respect for the vows that has been taken on his behalf. And yeah, he just does whatever he pleases. Like I say, Samson, definitely not a role model for us to follow. And at the end of Samson's life, this is the famous story, is a result of Delilah, this woman, extracting from him the secret of his strength, which apparently was linked to the length of his hair. God had given him spectacular strength, almost superhuman strength, and eventually she manages to seduce him into telling her the secret of his strength. He says, well, if you chop my hair off, then I'll be weak as, I can't remember what it says, weak as something or other. And so she does that while he's sleeping. This is chapter 16. And the Philistines come along, they bind him, they capture him, they gouge his eyes out. And just as a little aside, really, it's very interesting. I haven't got to the bottom of this, but there's a lot of talk in Judges about eyes, people doing what is right in their own eyes, people doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. And we've got Samson here, who basically does whatever's right in his eyes, and he gets his eyes plucked out. I don't know what relevance that is, but it's worth thinking about, maybe, those of you with that kind of brain to think about such things. But back to Samson, the Philistines capture him, gouge his eyes out, and bring him out for entertainment at their temple for their foreign god, Dagon, their god. And this is probably about as godly as Samson gets. He stands there. He says, this is verse 26 of chapter 16. He says, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. So he'd just been brought out as entertainment for them. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And you think, he's going so well, you know, he's going to sacrifice himself to save his people. But no, his motive is purely vengeance. Even in his, what we might describe as a noble death, we see that actually he's still as selfish as ever he was. 29. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. And you think, maybe your first reaction to that is thinking, yes, well, that's got to be good. You kill loads of people when you die. That's he's done a good job there. But actually, when you think, part of his role was to save Israel, to, you know, follow in the footsteps of Othniel. If he actually kills more people in his death than his life, then what has he been doing the rest of his life? Again, just driven by greed, driven by himself, driven by what was right in his own eyes. Now, it's worth just taking a step back. If you look up here, the empowerment of God's Spirit does not equal endorsement of human choices. That's quite an important point, because as we're looking through the book of Judges, many of these judges, if not all, but most of these judges, at some point or other, the Spirit of God comes on them and gives them power ultimately to bring an end to their enemies and to save Israel from their oppression. And yet, you look at someone like Samson, the Spirit of God came on him, and immediately he does something stupid, foolish, wicked, evil, again and again and again. And you think, well, what's God doing with that? It doesn't make sense. And maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, if you've got God's Spirit, then that must mean you can do whatever you like. God has given you the thumbs up. We look at, or some people would look at certain types of spiritual gift, perhaps, and say, well, that person, he's got, I don't know, let's pick on tongues, just because we can. That person's got the gift of tongues. That must mean he is perfect. That must mean he is a really godly man and everything he does is right. Or maybe in our circles, you might say, oh, that person's got a gift of preaching. He's a really good preacher. And so everything he does must be right. But actually, what we learn, as a kind of an aside in the book of Judges, is that when God gives his Spirit, he will use sinful people, and they won't always get it right. Yet God uses his sinful people and gives them power, because ultimately what's important is that his people are rescued, his people are saved. And you can spend hours and days thinking about the implications of that. But it's quite important to not just assume that everyone in Judges is doing a good job and that God is pleased with them, even when he sends his Spirit. That's not necessarily the case. It's worth careful consideration. And then at the end of the book, we've got chapters 17 and 18. And we're really just going to skim these because we've run out of time. Chapters 17 to 21 don't really tell us anything about any of the judges. If you look at your sheets, you see that the middle section is where we see all the judges and see how Israel's judges, Israel's saviors and leaders are all getting progressively worse, maybe. But that's all about the leaders. In this end section, we start to see, actually, it's not just the leaders, this is everyone, even the Levites. Chapter 17 and 18, this guy called Micah basically buys himself a priest and sets up his own little temple, his own little shrine. He sets up his own personal worship and thinks that's fine. Of course, God's already prescribed how he's to be worshipped, and so it's not fine, but everyone goes along with it. And then you get the tribe of Dan come along, they think, oh, that's a good idea, and so they steal his Levite, they steal his gods and stuff, and that's, you know, even worse, really. You've got this adding sin on top of sin on top of sin, and eventually a lot of people die. And this isn't, again, remember we said beforehand Israel's enemies were outside. We get to the end of the book and Israel's enemies are actually inside. Israel's enemies, I suppose, are not so much about who's out there, but what's in our hearts, what's in their hearts. And with the benefit of hindsight, as we, as good Christians, we know that God looks on the outside, sorry, man looks on the outside and God looks at the heart, and it's the heart that's deceitful above all things, and there's all sorts of problems with what's inside us, and lots of Jesus teaching about that. But the Israelites at this time, they were so concerned about what was going on out there that they weren't bothered about what was going on in here. And then the last three chapters, again, very disturbing chapters, dealing with the sexual abuse of a Levite's concubine. How a Levite has a concubine, I'm not quite sure, but that is something in itself. There's violence, that ensues from that as people get revenge and there's civil war. Just everything about the last three chapters is horrible. And so you should finish the book thinking, oh, right. But we see in those last chapters, this little phrase that comes about again and again and again. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And we get the idea that if only Israel had a king, then things might be a little bit better. So you finish the book of Judges with a whole load of, well, if only this had happened, if only this would happen, and so on. Just to finish off, if I can find it. I'm going all over the place. Right. Maybe you finish the book and you think, if only God's people did what he said in the first place, none of this would have happened. You know, if they'd stayed faithful to God, if they'd raised their children to be faithful to him, if they'd taken seriously the responsibility to pass on the knowledge of God and faith in God to future generations, then actually the book of Judges might have been a lot nicer story. In fact, the book of Judges wouldn't even be there, perhaps. There'd be nothing to learn. If only God's people did what he said in the first place. And it's easy for us to get critical about Israel, because we're, 3,000 years later, and we're superior to them, somehow. But actually, you look around and you think, well, yeah, if only God's people just would do what he says. You know, he's given us his word. He's made it quite clear what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live. If only people would just get on and do it. And so one challenge, as we read the book of Judges, is to say, well, who am I in the book of Judges? We can all identify with someone, I'm sure. We look at the faith of Gideon eventually, but actually we realize, I have weak faith. I doubt God sometimes. I need a little bit more reassurance and so on. Or maybe we identify with all of Israel, and that we keep on just backsliding. We can't help ourselves. We fall into sin again and again. We call out to God to save us, and that's great. And then we fall into sin again, and we get so fed up. Well, one of the great things about this book is that it shows us God's grace. The fact that there is a cycle there shows us that God does want to restore his people, does want to bring his people back to holiness and to him. So don't give up living the Christian life. But if God's people did what he said, if we did what God said, if we looked at his word and did what he said, we would probably find ourselves in a much stronger position. Perhaps find ourselves praying more fervently. Maybe if we did what he said, we would find ourselves actually enjoying the good gifts that God has given us. There's all sorts of ways this can play out, but that's one if only that comes out of this book. The second if only, this, as we think about the book of Judges, we see this cycle where the judge dies, made reference to this earlier, the judge saves Israel from their oppressors, and Israel has peace. And you can't help thinking, if only there was a judge, if only there was a saviour who never died. And of course, we all think, well, yeah, we've got one. Mm-hmm. We've got Jesus. He's the saviour who never dies. That's a good thing. Part of the book of Judges, yes, it ends on a low note for them, but for us, as God's people in the New Testament age, we can look back and say, yes, if only there was a saviour. Yes, we have a saviour who actually did die, but will never die again. That will bring us peace as God's people. And that peace won't be short-lived for 30, 80 years or whatever the judges gave peace to Israel for. But our peace that we will have will last for eternity. We have a saviour who will never die. And so that does give us hope in rather a hopeless book. we can look and think, yes, this world is full of sin. Yes, the church is full of sin. And if only we had a saviour who never died, we can thank God that we do. So we can praise God. And maybe we can do that in our prayer time afterwards, that we have a saviour who will never die, but who actually did die for us. But the main point of Judges for Israel was to say, well, if only God's people had a king. That's where we left off, the very last verse of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And so you think, well, maybe if they had a king, maybe if they had someone to rule them, that actually things might go a bit better for them. Of course, as God's people, we do have a king. We have King Jesus. He's also Jesus the prophet and Jesus the priest. But as we look at the book of Judges, we know we've got a ruler for God's people. God hasn't just saved his people and let us get on with it. No, we've got a king as well. And one day that king will return and finally, completely, for all eternity, set up his kingdom. And we will... Well, we should look forward to that. We will enjoy that. And that's because we have a king. Not just a sort of 50-year reign or whatever, but a reign for all eternity. And there may be many other if-onlys as we read the book of Judges. You might have all sorts of questions and thoughts, but I think as we study the book of Judges, as we look at it and consider it, and it is good to just read it through in one hit, because you get the full weight of, that is sin. And you start to see it for what it is. Maybe you start to see yourself in that pattern of sin. And yet, whereas the Israelites may have read that and thought, oh, how awful. We can look back and think, yes, we have a saviour. Yes, we have a judge, a king, a ruler who will lead us for all eternity. And we can have great joy in that and great peace as we live under his reign. We enjoy some of that now, but ultimately we look forward to it when Christ returns. And that is that. Let's pray and then I'll hand back to Steve. Father God, we as your people very often feel superior to the Israelites in the book of Judges. We think there's no way we could ever get things so messed up and so wrong. And yet we look around and we do. Each of us can testify to our own wickedness. And yet we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are that perfect, eternal saviour for us. That you didn't just save us from our circumstances. You didn't just save us from worldly troubles. But that you've saved us from our sin. You've saved us from what is more important than anything else in the universe. And you've given us peace with God. Father, I ask that as we live our lives on this earth, we would have a sense of longing for Christ to return. Lord, I pray that as we serve you in this church, in this town, wherever we are, that we would do so in the power of your spirit, but not assume that that means we're invincible. Lord, we do pray for your spirit to empower us to do what you've said is right, but keep us holy as we do that. Keep us in tune with what your revealed will is, so that we can serve you well. Lord, we thank you for being so good to us. We thank you that as we look at the Bible, we see the whole plan of salvation coming together. And we are part of those end times where the plan of salvation is coming very nearly to an end, where we will be saved for all eternity. Lord, give us joy in that. Give us a sense of hope and of longing for Christ to return, that we might live with joy and with peace while we wait. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.